Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, it is a joy to gather together in the name of Jesus and to have you, Holy Spirit, teach us. And so, Lord, as we look again at one of the letters to the seven churches, and we see such a glorious letter here with all positive and no rebuke and nothing negative to say about this church, and there's so much there for us as a direct application as believers. And so may we glean and gain from what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. Amen. Well, turn to Revelation chapter 3, and you probably remember how many of the seven churches did the Lord not have anything bad to say?
Two.
And we had the first one, Smyrna. The second one, and today we have the sixth one, Philadelphia. So we've got some good things today to hear from the Lord, it would seem. Before we read these verses, just a little introduction on Philadelphia. It's just amazing how thorough and complete the Lord is in everything. And as he gives these letters to the churches, we see a correlation between what was going on in that city and with what he will lead us to. For example, we will be looking at open doors and shut doors today. And Philadelphia was the open door for that whole region, first by the Grecian Empire and then later by the Roman Empire, to be an open door to spread their culture and their manners and their language. Isn't that amazing? So here Philadelphia is the open door. And so now we come along with another kind of message from the open door, and that is the gospel message. And so it's a beautiful thing. Also, we read near the end that he will give us the name of his city, and that also is a corollary there, because in 17 AD, an earthquake totally destroyed Philadelphia, as well as we mentioned last week in Sardis. And Rome rebuilt, particularly Philadelphia, we rebuilt both, but they gave a debt to Sardis because it was a rich city, I guess. I don't know why. But anyway, Philadelphia, they rebuilt it. And because it was all new and all that, they called it the Little Athens. It had so many temples and all in it that they named it Neo Caesarea. So it had a new city. And so that was the name of the new city. I guess from the Roman standpoint, unfortunately, the name didn't stick. People didn't like it. And so they went back to Philadelphia. Of course, Phila is from phileo, meaning love, and Adelphos, or Adelphia, is the way we pronounce it, is brother. So it's the brotherly love. And so there was this king, Attalus of Pergamos, who loved his brother Eminenes or something like that. And so he basically named the city after that love for his brother. So that's where the name Philadelphia came from. So it was a leading city in that area. The Appian Way, which is the official Roman freeway, which is still there today, parts of it. It came from what we call today Troas, or a little bit north of Smyrna, on over to Pergamos, and then down to Sardis, and then down to Philadelphia. And then it split out from there. There are five different trade routes that came through there. So there was a lot of money there because of trade. And it was a wealthy city. It was not a huge city, but it had great Christian influence. And, and of all of the seven cities, it was basically the last city to go Muslim. After the Muslims had invaded the Turkish thing there, I think it was 1300 to 1400 before that city really went Muslim, which the others went more quickly. And there's still some churches there today. There's five Protestant churches there today. I don't know about Protestant, five Christian churches today. And there's some activity still in Philadelphia today. So as we read this, just keep in mind some of these things of the city, and you get a pretty full picture here in a sense. from that perspective. Now, you remember that we have about four levels of prophecy in each of these letters. We have the prophecy or conditions. We have the actual condition of the church in the specific city at that time. This is about 90-95 AD. And so what he's talking about to the church in Philadelphia is actually going on in Philadelphia as it has been in these other cities. This is a very real report, so to speak, for the city. Remember Ephesus, great work, beautiful church and all. But he says, what, you've left my first love. And so that was about, these letters were all written at the same time here. And so they're all about 30-35 years after they were formed. And so they're all young, but they already have, everyone except Smyrna and Philadelphia has gotten some bad things in there that Jesus brings them to task for. Well, then we also have church history, where we can look at different times in church history and see each of these churches. And last week we were at Sardis, and that really can be identified more with the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant movement. The week before we were at Thyatira, that's really more the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, we saw that, as well as Pergamos. And now this week we see the Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches that have kind of sprung up more recently as the latter part of the Protestant Reformation. The main Protestant denominations have kind of tapered down and gone liberal, so to speak, and now there's more Bible-believing churches raised up. So this is kind of that particular time, and I would say Calvary Chapel is one of those Bible-teaching churches. And, you know, we are not all that much different in age because we're 46 years old this year, and so a little bit older than these churches here that Jesus is writing to. But the standards that are pleasing in the Lord's sight apply just as much to the church today as it did 2,000 years ago. And the good news for us as believers, it applies to each of us pretty much directly. Now, we all have some of the Ephesus in us, right? Because we all want to love the Lord more, and we have to look at how much love is in my heart for what I'm doing. And then, you know, we get to the various churches, the Church of Compromise, the corrupt church, and we all have got a tendency in us to a degree to compromise with the truth. We all have a tendency of corruption in us because our hearts are what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. So we've got all these things in us personally, and so we see that aspect of it as well. And so as we read this, just to keep these things in mind and see if it makes some sense and some connection to you. Verse 7, Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So just a few questions to see how many of you can get an excuse to go and have coffee and don't have to sit and listen to me. If you get all these right, well, if you get half of them right, you can. Anyway, well, you can leave anytime you want if you want, but let's look at these questions. In verse 7, what does the, quote, key of the house of David mean? We'll talk about that and what the Bible says about that a little bit. This one is really a tough question. Who opens the hearts of the believer, of an unbeliever? Who can shut that? What three things does Jesus tell us, telling the Church of Philadelphia and us, why they were selected or chosen to have an open door set before them. We have three things in verse 8. Question 4, how do you interpret verse 10? I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. That verse is used, believe it or not, as a proof text for both pre-trib people and post-trib people. And we'll explain that just a little bit as we go through it. Is the purpose of the Great Tribulation to test believers or unbelievers? I don't know how you're going to be tested if you're gone. It's for unbelievers. Very good. Is there a difference in, this is a good one, maybe. Is there a difference in protection between the Jews and between the Gentiles during the tribulation for those who come to the Lord during the tribulation? All the Gentiles will be martyred. A Gentile cannot come to the Lord during the tribulation without dying. But Zechariah will read that scripture, but it says one-third he will bring through the tribulation. Also, he says in chapter 7 of Revelation, he will seal the 144,000. So, the Gentile believers are not sealed. They all will die. But there will be a third of the Jews, Zechariah tells us, and the 144,000 that will be sealed. So, I think there is a difference there to that extent. Should you learn something today? Mm-hmm. Worth the price of admission, right? Can you name three things as to why the letter to the Philadelphia church was written? And those are given to us in verse 11. Question 10, how many names are going to be written on us overcomers by him? Well, in today's study anyway, we'll just limit it to today's study. And we'll limit it to verse 11 because it gives us three there. So maybe there's more, but it gives us three there specifically today. All right, well, you guys did great. I'm very impressed. So that really takes the pressure off of me now because I realize, you know it, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on the unknown. But let's see what the Lord might share with us from his word. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, that is the same salutation, so to speak, that we have in each of the seven letters. And it's being written by Jesus Christ. And he introduces himself in verse 7 then by saying what? These things says he who is holy, he who is true. You know, that is so absolutely awesome when we start to think about his holiness and we start to think about he is truth. There's no truth apart from him. There's no truth apart from his word. And he is holy. You know, our God is good God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we just take it for granted, right? But just think. We have a good God. And most of the world doesn't recognize that. Most of the world is worshiping a bad God or an unknown God or no God at all. And they are not aware of the holy and true God, are they? That's where we come in, it would seem, at least to a degree. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Well, he who has the key of David. Let's see what that means, at least what I think it means, by looking at the Old Testament, because we even have a reference of that quote here in the scripture. But turn back to Isaiah 22, if you would. Isaiah 22. And we have this very quote in Isaiah 22. It's a little bit complicated, but I think we can make some general assumptions as to exactly what it means. Isaiah 22, beginning in verse, well, let's go back to 21. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Does that sound familiar? That's the quote we have here in the letter to the Philadelphia church. Well, who is this? What is this? Well, let's continue reading. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. I believe we're talking about the Messiah who comes from David. The peg now was often used in that time as a thing to hang things on, and it was a sturdy peg. It wasn't just, you know, a very weak thing, but that was kind of a support. You'd hang things on the peg. And so here says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So I think that's to the whole line of David, so to speak. He will be reigning in that sense. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down. I think that's a place where the cross is given to us in the Old Testament. I think we're talking very clearly about the crucifixion there. The peg that is fastened in a secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I have the key of David, because it's a very messianic term, it looks to me, and through him is the doors open and shut. We cannot open and shut any doors of the mind, can we? We see the word, same word there with Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart, and she received, right? You and I cannot save anybody, right? You and I cannot open anybody's heart. Only the Lord can open their heart. And so he's saying here, in one hand, I believe, I open the heart and no one can shut it. And so that is a great promise here, and he's going to pretty soon pass that on, that challenge on to us here in the next verse. But he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts. And again, I think back as how fitting for the city of Philadelphia, because the city of Philadelphia was known as the open door, to proclaim the Roman, well, first the Greek language and the Greek customs and Greek mannerisms, and then later for Rome. So he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one's open. So that's a quote right out of Isaiah 22. In Acts chapter 10, Peter basically is given the key to the gospel, so to speak, as he takes the Holy Spirit, is moving, and he takes the word into a Gentile's house for the very first time, into Cornelius' house. Remember that? And that is one of the great interruptions of a sermon. You know, we normally say, well, the Holy Spirit wouldn't interrupt a teaching of his word. You know, we don't want commotion and lack of order when the word of God is being taught. But in that case, it was a beautiful thing because the Spirit interrupted Peter, right, and fell on the whole crowd there, and they all received the Lord. So he basically had, in a sense, a messianic key there being given to the Gentiles for the first time. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no ways cast out. So he opens a door, and as we come to him, he will not shut us out. He's not going to say, well, all of you can come in, but you can't come in. No, that's not what we have here. And no one shuts. Satan is not going to be able to do anything about that. He doesn't have the power to do that. And so we see the key of David, who opens and no one shuts. Acts 16:14, already mentioned it, but that's where Lydia had her heart opened, and then she received the Lord. Okay, Revelation 3:8, again, we have the same statement we have in every one of these seven letters, I know your works. So Jesus knows your works. He knows your ministry. He knows everything you're doing. He knows the fruitfulness of my works, your works. He knows the motive of my works and your works. And I think it's good to reflect on that and the fact that he knows them. So if we're trying to impress man, if I'm to impress you all this morning, what a great teacher I am, forget it. I mean, of course, you have already forgotten that. So, but, you know, he knows. He knows the motives, and he knows why we're here, right? Now, he says, see, I have set before you. Now, he's talking to the Philadelphia church here, but he has nothing bad to say about it. And so that's what we want to emulate as well, because it also includes today's believers, right? There's nothing different in today's believers than there was then. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. I know you know this verse, but it's an interesting statement here in terms of definitions, seems to me. 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter in 1 Corinthians. And Paul is telling the people, that he would like to visit them. But he says in verse 8, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me." Wow, praise God. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Now notice the next. "And there are many adversaries." Wherever we have an open door, we'll have adversaries. Well, what is an adversary? Well, the classical Greek definition, it includes two components, basically. It is opponents. Now, you would expect opponents to the gospel, right? And you'll get them. And it includes enemies. So you're going to have enemies as well. So not just opponents, not just friendly. I mean, you know, if I take you on in a friendly game of tennis, we're opponents, right? But we're not enemies. We don't hate each other. But in this case, we see the persecution of Christians since day one, and we still see it, right? And where there's open persecution, there's opposition and enemies. And even where we don't have so much opposition to the gospel, such as the United States, such as Europe primarily, most of Europe anyway, we do have an increasing animosity against the church, don't we? That has increased so much just in the last 30, 40 years. And now, you know, the fundamentalist Christians are the enemy. And, you know, they got that pretty much right as far as who's against the one world order, who's against getting the Lord out of our country and against getting the Lord out of our schools and getting prayer out of our lives and getting God out of our lives. I hope we are against that. So we are the problem in a way in that regard. But we have the opposition and we have the enemies. And so when we are proclaiming the gospel, when we are given an open door, we're going to have a difficult time. I told you before, I like to visit missionaries, and normally the first 3 or 4 minutes is spent with, "You won't believe what I'm going through. I got all these problems." And generally I'm saying, "Great, I'm glad to hear that." There's two ways to get rid of your problems. One is just die, then you won't have any more. The other one is to leave Christ out of your ministry. If you take Christ out of your ministry, you're not going to have any trouble. And so we see then over time, gradually, most mission organizations, they gravitate, and many of our ministries gravitate over time if we're not careful, as these have even done here in these seven churches. You gravitate from primarily gospel-oriented ministry to one primarily humanitarian. Because a humanitarian is easy. People send you money. The country loves you. The mayor loves you. He may even invite you to functions and all. And you say, "Wow, this is great. I get to go meet all the people. Man, this is really going to be great for the gospel." But unfortunately, too much of it ends up being, now you got more opportunities for the feeding, which is good, for the clothing, which is good, for the things which are good, for the curing of diseases, which are good. But then you can go all the way over to where you now become pretty much a man's purpose-driven ministry that is going to change the world through what they do. And that's not what the open door we're talking about here. The open door we're talking about is the open door that he has given us to change the hearts of the people to become believers, right? And to disciple them and to become rooted and grounded in the Word. And that's hard. I don't care where you go in the world, that's hard. Now we hear about, oh, this is moving here and it's moving there. Man, I want to go over there because it's easy pickings. It's not easy pickings. You may have 100 out of 200 come to the Lord on an altar call, but how many of those are going to be around in another 3 months or so? Very few. Because Satan is alive and well throughout the world. He's not going to say, "Well, I'll give you Mexico. You can have Mexico, or you can have Italy, or you can have China, or whatever. I won't bother you there." That'll never happen. So when people tell me they're serving the Lord in the most difficult place in the world, they all believe that. Now, we have missionaries in 51 countries, and believe me, we've got the 51 hardest countries in the world, because I hear it all the time. Is that right, Mark? Of course, Mark just thinks Kosovo is the toughest place. And there's reason to believe that it is a tough place, because they're all tough, right? And they all have a unique alternative of choice. If it isn't an ism, such as Islam or whatever, animism or whatever, it's something. Materialism is what we've got in the United States now. We got materialism in China in such a big way now. And people are leaving the church as faster than they're joining the church. Where we have persecution, the church is strong. Christianity is expensive. It costs you your life. And where it costs you your life, that impresses others. Where you got cheap Christianity, you can take it or leave it, it doesn't impress anybody, right? And so these are some of the things. But he set before them an open door, and there will be many adversaries. Now, he has set before them an open door because of three things we read here in verse 8. And these three, try to take with you today because I think these are three of the more important parts. He's set before them an open door because, number one, they have a little strength. Now, most commentators write that as being a negative. They say, well, they're rebuking them. They only have a little strength. They ought to have a lot of strength. I'm not sure I see it that way. I think it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I say, when we know we have a little strength, we've got to rely on His strength, right? So reliance on the Holy Spirit is paramount in our ministry. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So, number one, you have a little strength. Number two, you have kept my word. How many churches start out well? How many denominations start out so well? But over time, they drift away from the word. Korea, great example. Korea was so strong in the late 80s, early 90s. There was a lot of word being taught. They were sending out more missionaries. Well, they're still sending out a lot of missionaries. But they were sending out so many, and the church was so vibrant. It's much weaker today. It's hard to find a Bible-teaching church in Korea. All gone the way of topical messages and that kind of a thing, and feel good and do good and so forth. So I'm not just picking on that country, but it's hard to find a Bible-teaching church anywhere in the world. Certainly hard to find it here in the United States, isn't it? Of course, we don't know. I mean, we don't visit a lot of churches, but that's what we hear. People move away from here, and they can't find a Bible-teaching church in the whole city. But here, they have kept the word. The Philadelphia church has been true to the word. And thirdly, not denied my name. So you say, well, I don't deny the name of the Lord. Do you? Do you ever deny His name? How about when you're with a group and you know you should speak up for the Lord and you say, well, I think I'll just be quiet because if I speak up for the Lord, they're not going to like it and they'll get mad at me or they'll, whatever they're going to do. It's awfully easy to do, isn't it? I do it all the time. I'll sit down in an airplane seat and I'll take one look at the person next to me and I don't want to talk to them. I'm denying the Lord in a way. Or I'll say, oh, do you speak English? No. Oh, well, good. I don't have to witness to this one. I can relax on this flight because, well, I know you would never do that. And you probably wouldn't even thought of that, but I have. So I have denied His name, and God forbidden, and God forgive. But here are the three things. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. And because of that, I'm setting before you an open door. So we believers who are rooted and grounded in the Word, who are relying on the Holy Spirit and are true to the Lord, have an open door set before us. So what are you doing with the open door you have? Only you know the answer to that. But I can assure you that open door will not be open forever. Every single one of us at some point in time is going to take our last breath, right? And we think the Lord's coming for His church soon, but even if He doesn't, let's say He delays. I don't think that's right. I don't think the Lord is going to delay at all. The Lord knows exactly when He's coming. So I don't think He delays His coming. But I'm thinking of terms, if it's not in my lifetime, that's kind of a delay. I mean, because it's out there, 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, whatever it is. He's coming. We know that. When He's coming, we don't know. But every one of us will have our last breath, either all together in the rapture or one at a time. But it's the same story, right? The door is set before us while we have breath, and there will be a day we don't have it. So today is a day. It looks like all of us are alive, at least so far. And so we have an open door today, and we need to share what He has given us with those who don't know. And then verse 9, here is a protection that He gives to the believers. This is great. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but they lie. So there were Jews in that area, but they were lying in terms of the Lord Jesus. They did not believe that. And they were in the synagogue, and He's saying it's a synagogue of Satan. Pretty harsh term, isn't it? But what will He do with those who are really against Him? I will make them come and worship before your feet. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? We see that in the scriptures where the Gentiles will come and worship at the feet of Zion. We see it, certainly we saw it in the nine chapters at the end of Ezekiel with the millennial reign and the temple there, all the world will come and worship there, won't they? And so we see that this has happened and will happen, and it's a protection that we have. And why does he do this? To know that I have loved you. He's going to give them victory over their opposition and have some of them, at any rate, worshiping at their feet, in effect, because of his demonstration of love for them. I like Isaiah 43. Turn there for just a moment. Isaiah 43, the first four verses, talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. Verse 1, Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Isn't that precious? It's a good verse to memorize. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Names are really important in the Bible. Names are important to the Lord. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, that they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. And turn on over to another very familiar one that you've heard often, and that is Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Is that beautiful or what? I think it's just so superb. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So, Jesus loves us. He loves us, we read in the scripture. Now, verse 10. This is this verse that I'm talking about, the pre-trib and the post-trib. Because if you kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Okay, the pre-trib definition, which is the one that I think the Bible says, I think we need to notice the definite article in the Greek there. The definite article in the Greek is very important. The in English doesn't mean much. If I just say the door, you don't know what door I'm talking about. But the door in Greek is a very specific door. So anytime you have a definite article in Greek, it's identifying the object that comes after it or the noun that comes after it with a very specific one. And so there's a definite article here in front of our and in front of trial or temptation. So this is saying, I will also keep you from the hour of the trial. Well, what is the trial referred to? The trial which shall come upon the whole world. What is the trial or the temptation that shall come upon the whole world?
Antichrist.
Well, it's the Great Tribulation, isn't it? So what the post-trib says, well, that's just saying that he will be with us through our trials. Well, sure he will be. I just read that he's going to be through the fire with us and through the rivers and so forth. But we're talking about the trial that shall come upon the whole world. Your little trial and my little trial I'm having today isn't coming on the whole world, is it? So he says, this is so good for us because he says, you're not going to go through it, guys. But the post-trib says, oh yeah, the church is going to go through it. So when you're trying to prove the scripture saying that, you have to twist these things around a little bit. So they said, well, that doesn't really mean the big trial. That just means the trials we have, and he's with us. Yeah, he's with us. So it should read, out of the hour of the trial, or the hour of the temptation. Got the, you get the difference there?
Yeah.
And then the capital me, the which shall come upon the whole world. Your little trial and my little trial is not going to come on the whole world. There's only going to be one that's going to come on the whole world. And again, it even further identifies, it says what? To test or to try those who dwelt on the earth. That's a worldwide trial. And what's that refer to? It refers to believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. The believers are gone, unless you're a post-trib. Now, if you're post-trib, then here's kind of what you say. Well, the church is going to go through it, and you're going to be tried, but because you love the Lord, it's probably going to be okay, or whatever. But you go back to 1 Thessalonians, and there we read that the rapture of the church is for those who are alive and well. Now, if I'm going to be killed in the tribulation, but I'm going to be raptured at the end of the tribulation when I'm alive and well, how do you figure that one out? It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. So any of you who are post-tribbed in here today, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you. Now, if you're proven right at the end, then I guess we'll all have to change our mind. But anyway, it seems to me that this is fairly clear here on what this says. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from. Now, the other thing there is the word from. It's ek in the Greek. And it's normally transformed out of or removal. So that's what the post-tribbers will come back and say, well, this doesn't really mean taking him out of it. He's going to see you through. He's going to carry you through. You know, like Noah was carried through the flood. He's going to carry you through. He's not going to take you out of it. And they like to use as a proof verse there, John 17:15, where Jesus is praying for the disciples. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So see, Jesus said to his disciples. So that's what it means here. Well, it didn't mean that there. He was telling the disciples that on the night he was going to be crucified. It's not talking about when the great tribulation comes. Jesus wasn't praying about the great tribulation when he prayed that prayer for the disciples and for us, was he? So I don't buy that as a proof text for this verse at all. So I will keep you from, and the normal, natural sense of that word is removal. And so basically, I believe he is giving us that promise, you're not committed to wrath, because my wrath is going to be poured out on those who resist me and who do not believe in me. God is not going to pour his wrath out on those who believe him. Now, there will be a lot of churches that are going to go through the tribulation because they don't know the Lord. They may have a nice look to them, and they may look good on the outside, but if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're going to go through it, right? Because that will be. We know that verse, which is a pretty strong verse, Matthew 7:23, says, in that day many, and many there, again in the original, is the majority. So in that day, the majority of people who refer to themselves as believers today will be told by the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. Isn't that something? And when I read these statistics about all these believers in the United States, I don't know, what is it, 60% or some ridiculous number? Well, I don't even think half of that's right, you know, probably less than that. But the Lord knows. Anyway, the great promise for you and I is that because you have kept my command to persevere, and have you kept the Lord's command to persevere? I believe so. Then his promise is, I will keep you from the hour of the trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now we have 10 times in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth referred to the unbelievers. And you know that, as it makes sense, because God is not going to send the tribulation to test the believers. They've already been tested at that point. They're out of there. Or they failed and they're still there. And then they'll have to die. The Gentiles will have to die to believe. They'll have to martyred, right? They have to become martyred. That's what the scripture tells us. Although I mentioned in the Jews, turn back to Zechariah 13, just read that for yourself and see what I was referring there to as far as the Jews being in a different category here. Zechariah 13. Lord, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand into the little one against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will redeem them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So that's where I'm getting the basis as far as 1/3 of them coming through. And then if you look at Revelation 7, verse 3, we have the sealing promised for the 144,000. And there's no question about that because it repeats it over and over and over again. Verse 3, Revelation chapter 7, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And so and so and so and so until you get to 144,000. So that's where I'm saying the 144,000 Billy Grahams, or whatever you want to call it, Grahamsteins probably, or, you know, or whatever, Moshe's, the 144,000 will be sealed, right? And so that's where I was getting that term. So, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then verse 11. Now here is a great promise again. We just have these promises one right after the other. Behold, I am coming quickly, or lo, or wake up, or listen to this. It's like a herald is announcing this in a big way. Behold! And Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Well, where else does he say that? Well, turn back to chapter 22. In the last chapter of the Bible, we have that said three times. So if it's said three times in the last chapter in the Bible, maybe it's something we should pay attention to. First, we notice in verse 7. Behold, and these are all in red, by the way. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 12. And behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And then verse 20, next to the last verse in the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So you get the idea, he's coming quickly. Now, the question is, what does it mean? Well, the definition here really is sudden rather than soon. Yeah, he obviously wrote this 2,000 years ago, and if you were thinking, oh, he's coming soon, you'd get a little bit discouraged if you had to wait 2,000 years, right, in a sense. But what this is saying, basically, to me, is that he's coming suddenly when he comes. Get ready. You're not going to have time to get right with the Lord when he comes. It's going to be too fast. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute, the resurrection chapter, and we see it expressed in another way here, which tells us that as well to me. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Our final victory, beginning in verse 50, actually. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. There's the word again, behold. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So there is the definition to me of quickly. It's going to be in a moment. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. So if you have somebody who says, well, you know, that's a good idea. I'm going to get around to it one of these days to give my life to the Lord. You know, be fervent in your attempts to convince them that they're not going to have time. And, I mean, we know, we hear all the time of head-on collisions and various things that happen where people's lives are snuffed out like that. And there's no time. You don't know. You don't know. You got time now, but you don't may not ever have time again. So he says, I'm coming quickly. Now, what about these last three times we had in Revelation 2:5 and 2:16 and the letters there to the churches about coming quickly? Does he mean the same thing there? In Revelation 2:5, this was to the church in Ephesus. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is a total different thing, because here it's, you need to repent and get right, or I'm going to remove my candlestick right away. So this is a different, but notice the difference in the construction. It's not, behold, I'm coming quickly, it's, I come to you quickly. Notice that difference in construction here. And so the construction is different in chapter 22. It's, I come quickly, which is referring to his second coming, It's going to be sudden when he comes. But here, where it says coming quickly in chapter 2, verse 5, and also to the church, verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly. Same thing as we just read in the first one. And then in the dead church to Sardis, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you quickly, or as a thief, it says here. But that's basically the same construction there. He's going to come to you quickly, meaning he's going to remove his presence from the candlestand. And where he's saying coming quickly in chapter 22 is the same thing he's saying here. Behold, I am coming quickly. He doesn't say I'm coming to you quickly. He says I am coming quickly. And then what is the exhortation? Hold fast. Remember we had that before. This is the fourth letter we've had that in. Hold fast what you have. So that is the challenge for you and for me, to hold fast what we have, that no one may take your crown. What crown are we talking about here? I think we're talking about the crown of life, or the crown of righteousness. I don't think we're just talking about a reward here, because we're talking about something permanent. Hold fast what you have. I'm coming quickly, that no one may take your crown of life, I believe. And then one other promise here to the believer is, or to the overcomers, is security. Look at this security promise. This is awesome. I guess it's all awesome, isn't it? Anyway, it's hard. It's awesome as more awesome and awesome. I don't know. He who overcomes, I will what? Will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What does that mean? There isn't going to be any temple around, is there? I don't think a literal temple in heaven. But he is our temple. And what is a pillar? Just get the vision of something permanent and something that is used for support. You're going to be permanent, and he's going to use you in effect to behold his glory forever. He's not going to let you go, because what it says is, you shall not go out anymore. You shall not go out anymore. Once you're in, you're not going to go out. Once you're in heaven, you're not going to get kicked out. Once you're the Lord's, you're not going to be booted out by him, ever. You may choose yourself to boot yourself out as best you can before you take your last breath. I'm not saying you can't do that. I don't know whether you can or not. But there are a lot of scriptures that say, if we persist in doing some of these persistent sin, we won't inherit the kingdom of God. And so we are accountable to how we live, it seems to me. We can't just live any old way we want. Say, well, once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want. I don't think so. But I can't see a believer really making that decision. But we know people who seem to be close to the Lord, and now they're not anymore. And so what's happening there, we really don't know. But here he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of God, temple of my God, not just, you know, the temple in Jerusalem is going to burn down or something. The temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And he will give us special identity. Look at these three things he's going to promise us here. I will write on him the name of my God, Yahweh, of some kind, and the name of the city of my God. And here he identifies it, the New Jerusalem. It's not Neo Caesarea. It's the New Jerusalem. And, by the way, which comes down out of the heaven for my God, so he's identifying the city. And I will write on him my new name. Now, that's a little bit interesting in the New King James, because the translators have agreed that they're going to write on us his new name. Now, in one of the other places, David mentioned it, it sounds like he's going to write on us a new name. Whether that, which way that goes, I don't know. Here, the translators are saying it's his new name, not our new name. He's going to write on us his new name, not write on us our new name, right? At least that's what capital M means. My new name means the Lord's new name. At any rate, we're going to have three new names on us, or three names on us. I don't know about new names. The name of our God, the name of the city of our God, and his new name. Pretty exciting, huh? So we'll be marked, but in a good way, not in a bad way. So, we're not going to go through the tribulation, those who believe in the Lord, in my opinion. We will have his name on us, the name of his city on us, and his new name on us. He will be looking at us as a pillar of his temple forever, never to be kicked out. There's a lot of good things in here. And remember, probably above all else, he set before us an open door. If he didn't have that open door set before you, you'd be with him right now. He'd be done with you. You're out of here. But until you're out of here, he's got an open door set before you if you're a believer. So may we go through those open doors, and may we have spiritual sensitivity to recognize the difference between a wall and a door. I've spent a lot of time in my life trying to go through walls. Never did get through them. They certainly weren't open doors. But on the other hand, I've gone through a lot of open doors. Boy, it's nice to go through an open door. You know, if we want to leave this room today, I would recommend you go out that door, that door, that door, rather than try to go through this wall. It's just a lot easier to get out. But how often we get an idea, we say, okay, Lord, this is my plan, now bless it. Boom, 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 against the wall, right? Again, I'm sure you've never done that. But if you have a tendency to think about doing it, don't do it. Pray for the open door, and then go through it when he opens it for you. Well, it's not open very wide. I don't know what's next. I just know that, you know, there's this little crack in the door, but I don't think I better move yet. I better wait till that door swings off its hinges. I wouldn't recommend that, because it may never swing off its hinges. Have you ever tried to steer a parked car? You know, it doesn't steer very well, does it? The car is still standing still. You got to go through that open door before you get the next step. He won't show you the second step until you take the first step, right? Remember Abraham, he was told to go, and, you know, that would have been a tough deal, you know, saying goodbye to your friends. Where are you going? I don't know. Well, how long have you been gone? I don't know. What are you going to be doing? I don't know. Man, and you're leaving? Yeah. That guy, forget him. He doesn't even know anything, right? But we want to go through those open doors, and we want to be grateful and thankful that he is holy and he's true and he loves us. He's going to protect us, right? Let's see. I've got 5 more minutes. I'm sorry. I was going to close in prayer, but I don't often find a quote from Spurgeon in Morning and Evening, but I do love Morning and Evening meditations. And here is one that I found, or that's in there, in actually June the 12th evening. But as he opens and no man shuts, from Revelation 3:7. So as I read this, and, you know, Spurgeon's got words like I can't even dream of them, let alone put them together. But it's just beautiful. Jesus is the keeper of the gates of paradise. Before every believing soul he setteth an open door, which no man or devil shall be able to close against it. What joy it will be to find that faith in him is the golden key to the everlasting doors. My soul, dost thou carry this key in thy bosom, or art thou trusting to some deceitful picklock which will fail thee at last? Hear this parable of the preacher and remember it. The great king has made a banquet, and he has proclaimed to all the world that none shall enter but those who bring with them the fairest flower that blooms. The spirits of men advance to the gate by thousands, and they bring each one the flower which he esteems the queen of the garden. But in the crowds they are driven from the royal presence, and enter not into the festive halls. Some bear in their hand the deadly nightshade of superstition, or the flaunting poppies of Rome, or the hemlock of self-righteousness. Did you ever think of your self-righteousness as poison? I guess hemlock is that, right? The hemlock of self-righteousness. But these are not dear to the king. The bearers are shut out of the pearly gates. My soul, hast thou gathered the rose of Sharon? Dost thou wear the lily of the valley in thy bosom constantly? If so, when thou comest up to the gates of heaven, thou wilt know its value, for thou hast only to show this choicest of flowers. And the porter will open. Not for a moment will he deny thee admission, for to that rose the porter openeth ever. Thou shalt find thy way with the rose of Sharon in thy hand up to the throne of God himself. For heaven itself possesses nothing that excels its radiant beauty, and of all the flowers that bloom in paradise, there is none that can rival the lily of the valley. My soul, get Calvary's blood-red rose into thy hand by faith. By love, wear it. By communion, preserve it. And by daily watchfulness, make it thine all in all. And thou shalt be blessed beyond all bliss, happy beyond a dream, Jesus, be mine forever, my God, my heaven, my all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for people like Spurgeon who can make such beautiful things too. Your word is what changes our life, and may we not forget it at all. Bless each one because they came today. Lord, find us available to go through those open doors that you set before us. And Lord, as we know, there will be many adversaries. So as we're hit with adversaries, may we not be surprised and dismayed and say, oh, I don't want to go any further. There's too much opposition. But may we just go in the power and strength of your Spirit, Lord. So may we tell somebody today about how much you love them. And may we be giving you praise and thanksgiving continually for loving us and for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.